Open your Bibles, if you would, to Ezra 7. You all have done a good job of picking out songs from Ezra. I didn't realize that Ezra was such the breeding ground for songs, as you all have picked out in the last few weeks. But thank you for that. Before we get to Ezra 7, let me say a word about how much our memory verses this year have helped me. Some of you who are younger may not be able to relate to this as well. When you get older, you have a lot more of those instances where you wake up in the night and you can't go back to sleep too quickly. And I have tried to start with January and go through December with our memory verses. And that has been so helpful to me in just trying to meditate on Scripture in the watches of the night, as the Psalms say, just to reflect on those words as I'm lying there. And what better thoughts to guide us back to sleep than thoughts of God's greatness, of God's Word. And there were a couple of verses that I meant to quote this morning that were former memory verses in regard to that sermon on Hebrews 12. One of them was 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." A lot of the same ideas that we talked about this morning. That was our verse in January, and in April, I believe, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And both of those verses tied closely with Hebrews 12 in what we did this morning. But when we write God's word on our heart, we're always doing a good thing. And so let me encourage you to pursue that path, to write these things upon our hearts and upon our minds. We're going to read Ezra 7 in just a moment, verses 11 through 28. And in this, Ezra is going to be sent back by King Artaxerxes to teach the law and to establish law courts. And he's also going to be sent back to bring offerings for the house of God. But let's read these words, verses 11 through 28, in the New American Standard Bible. "Now this is the copy of the decree which King Artaxerxes gave to Ezra the priest, the scribe, learned in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes to Israel. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, perfect peace. And now I have issued a decree that any of the peoples of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. For as much as you are sent by the king and his seven counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem, according to the law of your God, which is in your hand, and to bring the silver and gold, which the king and his counselors have freely offered to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. and with all the silver and gold which you shall find in the whole province of Babylon, along with the freewill offerings of the people and of the priests who offered willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. With this money, therefore, you shall diligently buy bulls, rams, and lambs with their grain offerings and their drink offerings, and offer them on the altar of the house of your God, which is in Jerusalem. Whatever seems good to you and to your brothers to do with the rest of the silver and gold, you must do according to the will of your God. Also the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. And the rest of your needs for the house of your God, the rest of the needs for the house of your God, for which you may have occasion to provide for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the province beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently, even up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of oil, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of oil, and salt as needed. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the kingdom of the king and his sons. We also inform you that it is not allowed to impose tax or tribute or toll on any of the priests, Levites, singers, doorkeepers, Nethinim, or servants of the house of God. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand, appoint magistrates and judges, that they may judge all the people who are in the province beyond the river, even all those who know the law of your God, and you may teach anyone who is ignorant of them. Whoever will not observe the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be executed upon him strictly, whether for life or for banishment or for confiscation of goods or for imprisonment. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem, and has extended loving kindness to me before the Lord, before the king and his counselors, and before all the king's mighty princes. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me, and gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Now, let me make just a couple of simple observations before I draw from a couple of points to tie with some things in the text. Look at verse 12. How Artaxerxes describes himself as King of Kings. King of Kings. That is a description that Nebuchadnezzar was used of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 2 in verse 37 and 47. It was also used of Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 26 verse 7. So Nebuchadnezzar, King of Kings. Artaxerxes, King of Kings. From a Christian perspective, we know the one to whom this title actually applies. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 15, which he brought about in the proper time, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I would suggest, as we will see in a moment, one of the main points of Ezra 7, as with the book of Ezra, is to see the overwhelming control of the real God and the real king over even the kings of men. Look at verse 25. You, Ezra, according to the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. Now, some of your translations may simply have, which is in your possession. The Hebrew word does have, in your hand, though, the wisdom of your God, which is in your hand. That is an awesome description of God's revelation. That you possess in your hands the wisdom of an infinitely wise God who has revealed what can be known about himself to man. That is a description made by a pagan king as he is describing God's law that should have filled Ezra's heart with awe, with reverence, with praise, and it should fill our hearts with awe and reverence and praise that we have in our possession God's wisdom, God's glory, that he has revealed even more fully for us in Jesus Christ. And I don't know if it's true of you, but sometimes when I read Ezra 7, I said, I get the feeling I've read this recently. And what I think you see here is there are many things in Ezra 7, in Artaxerxes' letter, which is about 458 BC, that I think are meant to reflect the earlier return of the people under Cyrus almost 100 years before in 539 BC. For example, the offer is made in chapter 7, verse 13, that any of the people of Israel and priests and Levites who are willing to can go back to Jerusalem. And by the way, it is significant how often the term Israel is used in the book of Ezra in contrast to the term Judah. The term Israel is used much more frequently. But the text says any who want to can go back with Ezra. Just like was said in 1 verse 3 by Cyrus that any who wanted to could go back to build the temple of God then. Also, you see a reference or several references in this passage to God as the God of heaven, just like we saw in Ezra chapter 1. In Ezra 1 verse 2, Cyrus said, "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth." So a reference to the Lord as the God of heaven. Also, you see that in chapter 1, they sent back, in the days of Cyrus, they sent back with the people articles of silver and gold and goods and cattle and other valuables. But you see how frequently in Ezra 7 that you see a mention of silver and gold. Just as they sent back silver and gold in the days of Cyrus, now they send back silver and gold in the days of Artaxerxes. And they also send back with them free will offerings, just like they did in Ezra 1 and verse 4. Now, look at verse 19. Ezra 7 and verse 19. Also, the utensils which are given to you for the service of the house of your God, deliver in full before the God of Jerusalem. They sent back the vessels, they sent back the temple vessels and the temple utensils in chapter 1. Now, what is this that they're sending back? Are they sending back some that they missed? Possible. Are they sending back some replacements? It may be. We don't know how these relate to chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. But it's interesting that, again, this return is very similar to that return. I think I said this when we were in chapter 1. But let me say it again. There's an intentional echo in Ezra 1, I think, of the Exodus from Egypt. That Babylonian captivity, the return from Babylonian captivity, is revealed as another Exodus. And I could fill a slide with verses that establish that. But particularly in Ezra 1, 5, and 6, where everyone whose heart stirred them to rebuild the house of God, they sent back with articles of silver and gold and goods, etc. That is just like Exodus 3, verses 21 and 22, Exodus 11, 2 and 3, and Exodus 12, verses 35 and 36. If you want those passages, and I stated them too quickly, feel free to ask. It's intentionally portrayed as another Exodus. But what I said is that I used to use the phrase a second Exodus. That's what I've tried to stop using. Because I realize in the Old Testament, there's not just a first and second Exodus. There's a third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh Exodus. This language, repeating the language of Ezra 1, which in turn repeats the language of the Exodus, shows that theme. That this is a pattern of God's salvation that keeps appearing and appearing and reappearing over and over again. And so, while it is another Exodus, it is more than simply a second Exodus. But also, there were some similarities between the language of Ezra 7 in Artaxerxes' letter and the language written by Darius around 520 BC, back in chapter 6, Ezra 6. For example, all the provinces beyond the river are to provide diligently for the house of God. You see that. In Ezra 7, verses 20 and 21, the rest of the needs of the house of your God for which you may have occasion to provide, provide it for it from the royal treasury. I, King Artaxerxes, issue a decree to all the treasurers who are in the provinces beyond the river, that whatever Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God, the God of heaven, may require of you, it shall be done diligently. The same language of chapter 6 in verses 6 through 9. And then look at 7:23. Whatever is commanded by the God of heaven, let it be done with zeal for the house of the God of heaven, so that there will not be wrath against the king of the kingdom of the king and his sons. Remember in Ezra 6:10, Darius wanted prayers to be made, acceptable sacrifices, and prayer for the life of the king and his sons. And now, Artaxerxes wants this worship to go on so that the wrath of God would not fall on the king and his sons. I think we're intentionally being shown, and this is God's word, of which God is ultimately the author, God is showing us that these Persian kings continue to work on behalf of Israel under his providence and for his glory, but often the language keeps repeating itself. Now, there are a whole lot of things there, and I want you to feel free afterwards, if I didn't touch upon something you have a question about, feel free to ask. I'll do the best I can to answer. But I want to make a few points here about the overall purpose and picture of this passage. Now, we sang a song. Kyle led us in a song just a moment ago about the Lord's loving kindness and the Lord extending loving kindness to me before the king and before his counselors and before all the king's mighty princes. That word loving kindness is a key word. For those that study the Psalms together, or for those that have been listening to the website or the podcast on Psalms, that word loving kindness, a key word in the midst of the book of Psalms about 128 times. But the word extended is the word I particularly wanted to call attention to. That word that the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, who has extended loving kindness to me before the king. That word translated extended is the word translated turns in Proverbs 21 verse 1. Now, if you don't remember Proverbs 21, 1, let me read it. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. I think we've referred to that verse before as we have studied the book of Ezra. He turns it wherever he wishes. Who are the most self-willed, unlikely to change of all people? Kings. And yet, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He can turn it wherever he wants it to go. And in the book of Ezra, that is exactly what God is doing. God is turning the hearts of kings in whatever direction he wants them to go. And God, the Lord God, who's in Jerusalem, has extended loving kindness or turned loving kindness to me before the king. God has turned the heart of King Artaxerxes to the Jewish people, to Ezra, in whom he trusts, allowing Ezra this great privilege to go back and to teach the law of his God. This great blessing that he has is because God has turned the hearts of the king. Because, and I'll just go ahead, let me go ahead and write this on the board. It's going to appear later on the notes. This is not the reason I have the board out, but the good hand of the Lord. That is a key phrase in this chapter, Ezra 7 verse 6, verse 9, and verse 28. It will also be used in chapter 8 verse 18, 22, and verse 31. It will be used a couple of times in Nehemiah in 2 verse 8 and verse 18. Each time that it is used in Ezra 7, and the times that it is used in Nehemiah, it refers to the fact that God rules the hearts of the kings and he turns them whichever way he will. The reason that Ezra ultimately experiences success is not Artaxerxes, but the Lord. It is a great blessing that we can worship God openly. It is a great blessing when a ruler makes a decision that benefits us in religious freedom. It's a great blessing when a court makes a decision that blesses us in religious freedom. That's a great blessing. But ultimately, the blesser is not the human ruler or the human justice or the human official, but ultimately the one who gives the blessing is God. It is the good hand of the Lord upon us. And may the Lord's good hand be upon people of North Korea, be upon people of Saudi Arabia, be upon the people of China, that they be able to do what we do. The Lord extended loving kindness to me. Thus I was strengthened according to the hand of the Lord my God upon me. And I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. So God is to be praised. God is to be glorified for his work in the kingdoms of men. Now, Lord willing, the next time we study Ezra on Sunday nights, we're going to encounter Ezra 8. And we're going to find a couple of other ways that phrase, the good hand of the Lord is upon me. And so there are three different points. This is an ideal preacher's point. Three different points that you can make of that good hand of the Lord being upon me. But I want to also see, now this is important where you know a little bit about chronology, okay? What happens in Ezra 7 is a fulfillment of a couple of prophecies. And I'm putting several up there at once, and this is the reason that I have the board here. Okay? Here, our prophecies are from Isaiah 60 and Haggai 2. Haggai, where the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. Now, Isaiah prophesied around 700 B.C. But though he prophesied around 700 B.C., he foretold of Babylonian captivity. He foretold also of the return from captivity. But listen to this. Listen to this statement in Isaiah 60 in verse 7. All the flocks of Kedar will be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth will minister to you. They will go up with the acceptance on my altar, and I shall glorify my glorious house. I shall glorify my glorious house. That's verse 7. This is verse 13. Isaiah 60, verse 13. The glory of Lebanon will come to you, the juniper, the box tree, and the cypress together, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. So in these passages, God is going to make his house glorious. He's going to make his house glorious. The word that is used there, the word that is used there to talk about God making his house glorious, glorifying his house, it is used here in Ezra chapter 7 and verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who has put such a thing as this in the king's heart to adorn to adorn the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So in Ezra 7 and verse 27, that word adorn is the same word glorify here. God's going to glorify his house. Now, remember, this was preached about 700 B.C. Haggai's message is that the glory of this house will be greater than the glory of the former, even though it doesn't look as good. That was preached about 520 B.C. We're now about 458 B.C. We're now many years after that, but to some degree, that prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. The prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled to some degree, at some level, in adorning this temple with the wealth of the nations and glorifying this house. Stick with me. Isaiah 60, verse 5, then you will see and be radiant, and your wealth will thrill, and your heart will thrill and rejoice because of the abundance. The sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you. So, these prophecies were, in a sense, fulfilled in the temple that was built by those who returned. But I would suggest to you that that was just a level. That was just a foreshadowing. That was a forerunner of greater fulfillment. Let me read to you another passage from Isaiah 60. See if this sounds familiar to you. A multitude of camels will cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba will come, and they will bring gold and frankincense and will bear good news of the praises of the Lord. These prophecies had some level of fulfillment in the return from captivity and the adorning of that house with silver and gold and great riches. But it had a deeper level of fulfillment when the wise men bring gold and frankincense it's a good place to abbreviate and myrrh. The Magi come to Jerusalem. Where is he who is born? The King of the Jews. Herod's heart is troubled. The heart of all Jerusalem is with him. It's troubled. Herod gathers the scribes and the elders together and says, where is the Christ to be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea. And they quote Micah 5:2, you, O Bethlehem of Ephrathah, by no means least among the clans of Israel, from you shall go forth a ruler. Herod takes this information and gives it to the wise men and says, when you find him, come back and tell me that I too may worship him. The star guides them to Mary and Joseph, and these kings, these magi, probably kings, but magi, important men, they bring gold and frankincense to honor this child who is born, King of the Jews. So while this passage has some level of fulfillment in the return from captivity, it has a deeper level of fulfillment in Jesus. Very well drawn chart. That's sarcasm. But that's not the end of the picture. Do you remember in Revelation 21? Revelation 21. Let me just start with verse 21. And 12 gates. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. One of the things that Isaiah said in Isaiah 60 verse 5, in Isaiah 60 verse 11, is the wealth of the nations would be brought to this house of God, the wealth of the nations. Haggai said the same thing in Haggai 2 verse 7 and 8. God says, I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So that language of Isaiah 60 verse 5 and verse 11 of the wealth of the nations filling that house, the language of Haggai 2 verses 7 and 8, the wealth of the nations filling God's house and its glory filling the house, that will find a greater and deeper and more meaningful fulfillment in heaven, according to Revelation 21, verse 24, verse 26, really the whole context, but especially those verses. The fulfillment of God's promises gets greater and deeper and richer each step of the way. Put yourself in the position of the Israelite who had come out of the wilderness, who had come out of Egypt, who had been going for a short time in the wilderness. And God gives the instruction to Moses of building a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is completed, and the glory of God comes down and fills that house. Remember in Leviticus 9, when they offered the first sacrifices at that tabernacle, the glory of the Lord came down and fire consumed those sacrifices, and the people fell on their faces and they praised God. What would that have been like to see, to experience? What will it be like to see, to experience God's presence throughout eternity? As all the bright moments in the history of the tabernacle and the history of the temple foreshadow even greater moments for God's people throughout all eternity. May we stand in awe who God is and what God has prepared for his people. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, how awesome, how great you are, and therefore how great every word from your mouth is, and every promise from your mouth. When we look at the dramatic scenes of Israel in the past, we are reminded of how they are also a picture of our future. And we give you thanks, and we give you glory, and we give you praise. That the God who brought your people from Egypt, the God who brought your people from Babylonian captivity, the God who performed Exodus after Exodus, the God who has brought us from the bondage of sin, will bring us into true liberty. In the true temple, your presence throughout all eternity. Oh Lord, may these thoughts inspire us. May these thoughts encourage our hearts. May these thoughts focus us to lose ourselves in your service. Hold us in your hand and bring us to that moment. Bring us home to you in Jesus' name. Amen. God has prepared a place for his people, a place that is the fulfillment of all that he has said throughout Scripture. We want you to be there. We want to be there and want you to share with us. And therefore, we proclaim him as the means of forgiveness and salvation. If you believe he died, if you're willing to repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ, we want to help you with that. We invite you to come as we stand and sing.